Second Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Another of the exploits of Elisha. And we'll notice that just like today, people don't get the message when God does something obvious. And really, we live among the most obvious work of God in creation. I mean, the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And every person lives in that. And some people live in very, very striking locales, beautiful. And yet they don't give God glory. They don't believe in God. They dismiss the Lord. And so when we see the king of Aram tonight dismissing the Lord, we really don't have anything that we can accuse him of that's not taking place all the time today. God makes things the way they are, and we don't believe them, try to twist them and turn them. Verse 8, 2 Kings chapter 6. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? One of the servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? He answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we'll probably laugh at this a bit, seeing how this played out. You don't always do this. But Lord, when you show us what you are able to do, that applies in every place. It wasn't that you could do it then and not now. But every act of God, Lord, that we see you do is proof that you can do that at any time, in any place, as you will. So that, Lord, the fear of God is fostered more by every single thing we see, because every single thing shows us that you can do all things that you choose. Lord, I pray that you would Help us to see the greatness of your omniscience tonight and how you use that here for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All of us know things that no other human knows. Things that we know that nobody else knows. And I'm talking about personal things. Things that we have done, things that we have thought, our dreams and ambitions, places where we went, what we thought when we went there. We know our quiet disappointments. A lot of times people are disappointed, but they cover it up. They don't say anything about it. They're disappointed, but they don't want to drag others down with it. Sometimes we're just too hurt to say anything about it. We don't want to think about it. Sometimes we hurt privately, and we just want to keep it to ourselves. We hope in the Lord. We see that David wrote Psalms about his private hurts, although they become public when he wrote them and the Holy Spirit put them in the Scripture. But we know things about ourselves nobody else knows, and we don't want them to know in many cases. We know our besetting sins. Doc said one time that he knew what his besetting sin was, and he wasn't going to tell us about it. Anxiety is often a very personal and private thing. People worry about things. It works them over. It gnaws on their insides. And they keep it to themselves because they know they're not supposed to worry, but it just works on the inside privately. Sometimes we'll be so overwhelmed, we'll seek comfort from others. And sometimes when we say what's bothering us, it helps us. But beyond that, there are people who know more about us than others know. Familiarity, spousal knowledge. A husband and wife share intimacies that they themselves know and no one else knows. Families have family knowledge. There are things that we know about each other because we live with each other. We grow up with each other. It's a family unit. It's well known within, but not without. We know things that people have weaknesses in and their strengths. Pastors, counselors, know things about people who they've counseled. I know things about people that I've counseled that I'll never say. But I know, and they know, but they're private. And they're going to stay that way because that's the way we have it. Some people know things about us, other people do not. Lawyers, of course, can know things about their clients that they can't reveal to the public. Even when we're not talking about secrets and we have open communications with the world around us, we can only know a scant fraction of what could be known. We have interactions with other people. We know something from that interaction. But the inner thoughts of a man, we don't know that. We don't know things that happen when we're not with other people. We're not with the people all the time. Others in the world that come in contact with people, they don't know them as well as we do. So we still know more, and they know some. So that varies greatly. And there are people, of course, that aren't from Orangeburg or Canaan or places where we live, and they don't know us at all. We're not famous. We can't walk down a street and have people recognize us in a strange city. Knowledge is stored today. It's very valuable. It's stored in places where it can be accessed as needed. The government and social media companies store much more information about us than they should. There's no integrity in these big companies and governments. They store information to sell us things, to, you know, manipulate those who are their users. And they really can't help themselves, because every new technology gives the opportunity to be bad. And so with the opportunity to be bad, people will be bad. But such knowledge is not limitless. All knowledge cannot be stored. There's some that's stored. It's just a synopsis. And those things can fail. You know, all those computers holding all that information, they're computers. I've seen computers fail all of my life, just about. But this helps us to properly stand in awe of what we see in this passage tonight. Because our knowledge is personal. We know some things just ourselves, or intimate with others who are very, very close to us, or some friends who extend a little bit farther, or in the public where we have normal interaction. But the knowledge of God is vastly beyond all that. So much so that we cannot even grasp it. 1 Kings 8:39, this prayer being made, I think, by Solomon, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." The Lord knows the hearts of all the sons of men. When we speak of the hearts of people, we're talking about hidden information, unexpressed, unspoken. People give unspoken requests. It's literally an unspecified request, but it's not specified. The person that makes it knows it, and they know God knows it. So when we pray for that, we know that God knows what it is, because he knows the hearts of all men. 1 Chronicles 28:9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." Thoughts. The Lord doesn't need words. He can understand thoughts, the intent of the thoughts, without them being expressed openly. Psalm 44:20, "If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." My brother Barry Pruitt said he learned long ago that he just went ahead and told the Lord what was in his heart, because the Lord knew it anyway. He knows the secrets of the heart. We speak of God as being omniscient. He knows everything. That's what we see in this passage. God knows where the Arameans are going to be camping. The king of Aram mentions that to his servants. "I'm going to go camping. I'm going to camp down there by the Edisto River. That's where I'm going to be." And nobody says anything outside of that room. And there are no electronic bugs in place. And so nobody, you know, defies that information or defies the king. But the Lord knows and tells Elisha what Elisha could not know without that. Elisha then tells the king of Israel. The king of Israel then proves that the information is correct, and he stays away from the places where the Arameans would be. We're thinking ambushes here, strategy, trying to catch Israel unaware somewhere. Well, if you know where your enemy's going to be all the time, you can't catch, you can't be caught unawares. And so by that information, more than once or twice, it says, the plans of the Arameans were defeated by the knowledge of God. And the king one day had a royal fit. Which of you is for the king of Israel? He said, just tell me. He was enraged, we're told in verse 11. Just tell me which of you is the spy. And they said, no, no, it's not that. It's not treason. It's that Elisha is telling the king of Israel the things you say in your bedroom. So the secret is known by the Lord. And the Lord chooses to reveal it to the king of Israel through Elisha. And by that, to protect Israel and to favor Israel over Aram or Syria. So at this point, if you understand that and you're the king of Aram, what do you do? God, the God of Israel, is telling Elisha things that could not be known by a false God. A God you make up can't do this. The Arameans had different gods. But their gods could not do this. Elisha could not do this. There's no luck involved. Guessing. Strategizing. They just know by divine revelation where the king of Aram is going to park his troops and where they're going to camp. And they avoid it. Avoid the trap. So what do you do? Here's a man in power. Here's a man who commands a lot of troops under him. He's the head of a nation. And this is going on where your opponent has help from Almighty God. What will you then do? Well, what do politicians do when they have evidence of the workings of God? What do powerful leaders do? Always, it seems, when they run smack into the face of the power of God, the knowledge of God, the law of God, the sovereignty of God, what do they do? Well, you can answer for me. They do the exact opposite of what they should do. You would think logically, and I mentioned creation before, that by the power of creation, everyone, Romans says, knows there's God. That we would submit to him, seek his favor, repent of our sin, try to get him on our side, reconcile ourselves to him, be reconciled to him in some way, beg for his mercy. He's the God of Israel. Lord, we want you to be the God of Aram too. What do they do? The exact opposite. And it's easily summarized by saying they do not seek the Lord. They do not fear the Lord. And if you don't fear the Lord, and there's a real disconnect here, because God is revealing secrets supernaturally, it's hard to reject that and the application of that, but they do because of the blindness that we have in sin. How could Elisha, a prophet of the Lord, know what I'm speaking in private? And why would the God of Israel tell him? if he had advisors around him, they would say, well, it's because God is favoring Israel and he is not favoring Aram. And with that information, you make your move. But governing powers never connect the dots and act accordingly. Governing powers do the opposite. The prevailing answer from all this should be that we make peace with Israel. We do. We get on the Lord's side. But they don't do that, do they? The king of Israel, or the king of Aram, concluded that Elisha was the problem, not the Lord. Shouldn't the Lord be the focus here? He's the one telling Elisha, he's the Almighty God. He's the one who's against Aram. Elisha didn't even know anything until the Lord told him. So he attacks Elisha. It's always been the plan of the persecutors is if you remove the people, then you remove God. But that never works. What about when we speak of abortion? People talk about abortion. They talk about women's right to choose. Not the baby. The baby's considered to be just a problem. And so they don't think about the Lord with abortion. They think about votes. They think about who's supporting them. They think about how they can go as far left as they can. And how the murder of the unborn is not bad, is actually a good thing. But do they think about the Lord? Of course not. They think about killing babies as a right. What about gender mutilation? Do they think about the Lord then? Do they say, well, no, that's bad. This gender dysphoria, that's bad. And we need to educate the people and be on God's side with this. Are they on God's side? Of course not. It's not what they do. What about all the grooming that's taking place, trying to get young children to, you know, be confused about their sexuality and about their gender? Do they seek the Lord? Of course not. What about all the lying that goes on in the world? Some politicians, some presidents breathe and lie at the same rate. Do they think of God when they do that? Of course not. What about all the cries for justice? Are they speaking of justice from God's standpoint? Of course not. So instead of thinking clearly, according to the information that is at his disposal, the king of Aram decides to pursue Elisha. So he says, what's going on here? And so they say, Elisha. And so he said, go and see where he is that I may send and take him. Go see where he is so I can send and take him. Think with me here a bit. Elisha is telling the king of Israel where the troops of the king of Aram are going to be. And now the king of Aram says, well, we'll sneak up on him and take him in wherever he is. So he's got a plan to attack the Lord's mouthpiece rather than seeking to square things with God himself. It's the opposite of what should be done. At the core of this, of course, means that people are not fearing the Lord. And it's no wonder that we see this reaction so often in humanity, because the devil does the exact same thing. The Bible says that the lost are in the kingdom of darkness. Their Lord is the devil. They do his bidding. And Satan knows that he's doomed. Satan knows that he will not prevail. He knows. The Bible says, he knows the Bible. The Bible says he's doomed. So what does he do? Keeps right on opposing God, battling God. In the temptations in the wilderness, he sought to overthrow the Son of God. He has hope, even though he's hopeless. And we're told in Revelation that a time will come when he knows his time is short. So what does he do? He spins up his evil engine more. So we see the pattern. The devil does it. The world does it. We've come to hearing a term double down a lot. Someone does something and they should back off of it, but they instead double down. It's a gambling term, I think, for blackjack. You double down. Rather than take the wise move, you pour yourself in more. Rather than repent and stand corrected, people double down. To back off would be to be ashamed of what they did, to admit that they were wrong. Oh, can't do that. Individuals do that. Powerful leaders do that. This is a mark of stubbornness and pride, of obstinance and hardening. And remember, until the Lord causes us to be born again by the Holy Spirit, our hearts are described as stony and hard. So the king of Aram has a stony heart. And what should be understood is not understood. The Bible warns of being stiff-necked. Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. A stiff neck. Stiff neck means you will not turn. You double down. You hold to the way you're going. You're told to stop. You don't stop. Proverbs 6 tells us things which the Lord hates. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. This is important if you live in God's world. Haughty eyes, that's pride. A lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood. Well, that would take out human pride, lies, and abortion right off the bat. A heart that devises wicked plans. Well, that's a lot of what goes on in companies and government around the world. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. And I'm sure you've caught it, that there's so much strife today because it's being stirred up on purpose. This is racism. That's hatred. People keep stirring it up because they don't want peace. The devil doesn't want peace. They're doing exactly what the devil does. And they're doing it with a stiff neck. And God hates it. Now, God hates it. We even knew as kids, if there's something that we're doing that mom hates, we better not do it, or at least where she ever sees us doing it. But not this crowd today. We just do it more. I noticed earlier today that the thing I wondered why it hasn't happened yet has happened. And I said earlier, with all these companies devaluing their stock, when are the stockholders going to file lawsuits against these companies who are woke and devaluing the stock? Well, it's finally happened. Target is now facing a lawsuit by a shareholder for devaluing their stock and costing their stockholders money. That's just a no-brainer. You'd expect that to happen. Somebody invests in you, and then you do everything you can to devalue your stock. You've got a lawsuit. So one has been filed on behalf of an individual. I'm assuming it'll become bigger than that. What will Target's response be? So far, it's to serve coffee. If you pull up to a Target, they'll run some coffee out from Starbucks to you. I'm not sure if they're repenting. You see, they double down. These companies double down. They're principled in evil. So the king of Aram learns that Elisha is in Dothan. What he should have done then was send him, a red velvet cake or something. A whole truckload of popcorn. DVDs of Star Trek. But he doesn't. He sends an army to take him, verse 14 tells us. And they came by night, we're told, and they surrounded the city. Now look at it from the Aramean standpoint. They've surrounded the city where Elisha is. There's no way he can get out. Nothing they can do. They've got the upper hand. It's a great army, it says. Horses and chariots. He is not pulling back in any way. He's all in. And so Elisha's servant gets up early and sees the army and almost blows a gasket, verse 15 tells us. Oh, he says, my father, what are we going to do? My master, what should we do? And Elisha is strangely calm because Elisha knows something and sees something that the servant does not. In verse 16, he says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servant, you know, got to look around going, where did you take math? Elisha prayed, verse 17, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. It makes a little bit of a difference in your attitude, doesn't it? So he sees all around them the army of God, horses and chariots of fire. What are the Arameans going to do? You don't even need all those to beat them. You get one of those and beat them. And they're all around Elisha. So Elisha prays that the army be struck blind, verse 18. And the Lord answered that and made the army blind. And then Elisha comes in and says, well, you're in the wrong place. This is not the way. This is not where you want to be. Let me lead you where you're supposed to be. And there's no doubt some confusion and panic among the Arameans. And they allow Elisha to lead them to the right place. And he leads them right to the middle of Samaria, the capital of Israel. Verse 19 tells us that once Elijah told them that this was not the way, this is not the man you seek, he brought them to Samaria. When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Now, something very, very, very peculiar is about to happen. Something that I've already said never happens, but it's about to happen. And the king of Israel, he doesn't know what to do. He's not very gentlemanly. He says, "Shall I kill them all?" Well, it's like prisoners now. They're right in the middle of the city of Samaria. "Should I kill them all?" Elisha says, "Would you kill who you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Feed them and send them home." So that's what happened. Verse 23, "So he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again to the land of Israel." Can you imagine their report when they got back to the king? Let me tell you what happened. "We were in Dothan, then we were suddenly blinded and led to Samaria, and they threw a feast for us. And once we'd eaten and drunk, we left and came back home." And that had the effect of something that we never see, because now we're told that they did not come again into the land of Israel. You know what a miracle that is? You've made a government official, the king of a pagan nation, get the message. They wouldn't have gotten the message if you'd have killed all the captives. That would have been not the same effect. But they got the message. It's a marvelous thing. We look for this every day in the world. We look every day for the president, for Congress, for governors, mayors, town councils, school boards, to get the message, and they never do. They do evil, they're caught on it, they do more evil. And yet, miraculously, they did not come again into the land of Israel. Elisha demonstrated here something we saw in Philippians already. Verse 28 of chapter 1, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." Elisha's actions show the Arameans that they were no threat to the power of the God of Israel. And it was such an impressive demonstration that they stopped marauding. I mean, that's what marauders do. Marauders maraud, and they stopped. Let's take occasion in this to rejoice and exalt the knowledge of God. Look at Psalm 139. This is a psalm about the knowledge of God. "For the choir director, a psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you form my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. God knows every action currently taking place in all the world by every person, every animal, every bug, every current of water, every force of the wind blowing, the waves of the sea, all the things beneath the sea, all the kingdoms and all the nations, all the way down to the very intents of their thoughts. Such knowledge, as David says in this psalm, is too wonderful for us to comprehend. Because our God has a mind that is not like our mind. Our mind is finite, limited. We know things. We once knew things for a test, you know, we took. We studied for the test. We knew certain science things for a test. We knew certain math things for a test, history, geography. We knew those things for the test, and then they faded. We studied languages, and we knew the endings of the verbs and the nouns, and then they faded. But our God does not have a finite mind that fades away and loses information. Our God has an infinite mind. He already knows what's in our heart. He already knows it's in our tongue. Before we even form the words, he already knows what we're going to say. It is an infinite, limitless knowledge. Let's glory in God for that. Let's pray. All we have to say with David is too big for us to get. It's too much for us to understand. That your mind could be infinite, Lord, that all the information of all time, ever, in all details, throughout history and before and in all eternity are known by you. Lord, we worship you. We stand in awe of you. And we accept this as how great you are and how vast is the sum of your knowledge. May we take comfort in it, Lord, but may we exalt you in it. In Jesus' name, amen.